Good morning. It's wonderful to be here with everyone this morning. It's just a great joy to see my brothers and sisters at OIC. I see quite a few old friends. I see some new faces as well. And may the Lord bless you, each and every one. It's so good to come together and praise the Lord and to worship together and to learn from His scriptures. God bless you all. Now, today we're going to continue the study in Colossians that was begun here 2 weeks ago. I guess different pastors are rotating through and sharing, and I'll be sharing from Colossians chapter 3. But as I was looking at the previous messages, I noticed that not much had actually been said yet about the city of Colossae and where it was and these sorts of things. So I thought maybe I should say a few words about it and begin with a little information. As shown on the map here, Colossae was located about 100 miles northeast of Ephesus in what is today Turkey, modern Turkey. And last year, my wife and I took a Footsteps of Paul tour, and we visited locations in Turkey and Greece that Paul had ministered at and wrote letters to. And Colossae has not yet been excavated, but you can see here, I took this photo of the Tell of Colossae, right here, and they see a tell for the ancient city mound there that's not yet been excavated. And we can look forward to learning a lot more about Colossae when the archaeologists get a chance to dig here and start to catalog the history of Colossae in more detail. When they excavate, the archaeologists expect to find the streets and buildings of a major regional city that flourished from the 5th century B.C. until the 12th century A.D., when it was destroyed by Turkish invaders. And Colossae was a commercial city. It was a wealthy city known for producing a dark red or possibly purple wool, which was widely traded in the Roman Empire. And the main road between Ephesus and the Euphrates River area went past very near to the city of Colossae, making it a great location for trading and for merchants and connecting it to the rest of the world. So it was a very convenient location for business and trade. We also know that Colossae was damaged by a strong earthquake in 60 AD. That's recorded in the Roman history. And this information is important to us because it allows us to infer that Paul probably wrote the letter to the Colossians in the 50s, since he does not mention anything about the large earthquake that had occurred in 60 AD. The letter must have been written prior to that, we can think very easily. Now, the first half of the book of Colossians focuses on doctrine and emphasizes the supremacy of Christ, which is the most important thing for us. Is Jesus is Lord and Savior, Jesus is God. But today, as we look on into chapter 3 and beyond, we'll see Paul shifting his focus to talk about a discussion of Christian life. So he's moving away from doctrine in chapters 1 and 2 to in chapters 3 and 4, he's talking about Christian life. So let's read a short passage from Colossians 2, just to give us some context to remember that doctrine that he's emphasizing, and then we'll go on to chapter 3. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Okay. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So as we see these verses strongly emphasize the divinity of Christ and our identity with Christ through faith. And Paul uses the image of a new believer rising up after being immersed in the waters of baptism to portray our own spiritual resurrection in new life. Paul continues this thought in Colossians 3:1-14 and explains how we should respond to this amazing blessing from God. Does anybody know where this is? You recognize the place? Yeah, it's at 48 Falls. We did many baptisms there. And I chose a picture where you can't tell who's being baptized because I thought it might embarrass somebody if they saw themselves up on the screen. But that was a very blessed place to have baptism and a great joy. And I know there's some people here today that were baptized in the same location. Praise the Lord. But let's go on and look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Amen. This is a beautiful passage, and I love where it comes and it sums it up. It says, put on love. It's like putting on an overgarment. Put on love over all these things. Love is the root and crown of the other virtues that Paul urges us to clothe ourselves with. Jesus' death on the cross is the great proof of God's love for us. And now Paul urges us to respond to what God has done by putting on love. Love for God and love for one another. Now, we'll come back to this thought in a few minutes, but let's look at some of those preceding verses for a moment. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is rested, is seated in the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. As men and women included by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our minds, our hearts, should no longer be focused on the things of this world, but rather on the things above. Heavenly things, the things of God. This renewal of our hearts is accomplished by God's Holy Spirit working within us, but Paul also urges us to actively pursue attitudes and actions pleasing to God. In verse 5, Paul urges us to put to death the things of our earthly nature, and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Get rid of all that junk. All that stuff that weighs us down and holds us back. Now the NIV says, rid yourselves of all such things. But many translations say something like, put off all these. In the original language, the word used here is actually the same word used for removing an article article of clothing and laying it aside. We are to get rid of any of these things like anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language in our life, just like we would remove and discard stained and filthy clothing. Just get that out of here. I don't want to ever put that on again. But we're not meant to remain unclothed. Instead, we are to clothe ourselves with better things. In verse 10, Paul says, put on the new self. Then he continues in verse 11, saying, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, for Christ is all and is in all. These words make it clear that regardless of differing nationalities, differing races, differing social status, whatever, there should never be discrimination or prejudice in the church. And Paul continues in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and changes our hearts. And without that miraculous change of heart, we would be lost in our sins. Without that new birth, all of this would be impossible. And yet, when we read what Paul says, we realize we also have work to do in response to what God has done in making us His people. God has given us new clothes, but we need to choose daily to put them on and to wear them throughout the day. By the way, when you got out of bed this morning on going to church, how did you decide what to wear? When I was growing up in Camden, Missouri, Mom always took my brother and me to worship at St. Munchen's Catholic Church. That's my original home church in Missouri. Looks just the same today as it did when I was a child. The church was friendly, but a bit formal, a little stiff, and Mother always insisted we wear coats and ties as little boys. And I think in many places, Catholic children and also some Protestant children still dress up for church in many churches and places around the world. Now, I don't have any photos of my brother and me dressed up on the way to church, but this photo from St. Elizabeth Ann Seton Catholic Church is about the right image. So you can imagine me with the little tie and stuff, smiling little kid. That was me off the church. Although I wasn't always smiling. Sometimes I didn't want to go. The church was very friendly, but a little formal, a little stiff. Now, Mother explained to us that God is holy, and therefore we should dress in our best clothes to go to church. Mom used to tell us that Sunday morning. Put on your Sunday best. Wear your church clothes. And my brother and I knew that meant to get out our very best clothes and to comb our hair and brush our teeth and look as good as we could. Otherwise, Mother would scold us and we'd be late for church. Later, when I finally came to real faith in Jesus through the ministry of Calvary Chapel in California, I was introduced to a different perspective on church clothes, a different way of thinking. Instead of emphasizing the holiness of God by wearing coats and ties, they emphasize that God is our Father and we are His adopted sons and daughters. And this emphasis on the intimate family relationship with God the Father was reflected in how people dressed for Sunday service. And most people came to church in the same clothes that they would wear to sit down for lunch with their family and friends. No one hardly ever dressed up for church as the little Calvary Chapel where I actually gave the faith in Jesus. It was quite a contrast and a new idea for me to relax and wear a t-shirt and shorts maybe even to church as many people do in California. But it raises the question, which is the right way to dress for church? Is it better to follow the casual at-home style which so many churches in America have adopted in recent years? Or is it better to put on our best coat and tie for church? So here are two pastors, one from a Calvary Chapel at North Shore, one from West Springfield Covenant Community Church, and they clearly have different ideas of how to dress for church, what to wear, what their church clothes are. So these are things sometimes you think about and you wonder about. What's the right way to dress for church? Well, I think it's mostly a matter of church culture and personal preference. There's no rule of what kind of clothes to put on Sunday morning. And some people wear casual clothes to church. Others are more formal. But if we think about it, there's another meaning, a deeper meaning to the question of what should we wear for church. You know, in English, this sentence can actually be interpreted or understood in different ways. And when we hear, what should we wear for church, most of us probably think first of going to a church building for a Sunday worship service. That's not surprising. But from a biblical perspective, the church is not a building. Furthermore, if we look at the Bible, I think the Bible speaks of clothing in a figurative sense much more often than it does in a literal sense. In the Bible, the church is always the gathering of the believers, not the building they gather in. These brothers and sisters in Kampala, Uganda, remind us of that very important truth. The church is not a building. They gather under a tree for worship on Sunday morning. They don't have a building, and yet they are the church. It's not about the building or the place. It's not even about the time. We are the church every day. We are not just the church on Sunday morning. Us who trust in Jesus Christ, the community of believers, we are the church every day, not just on Sunday. And we are the church everywhere we go. Not just some particular building where we happen to have our worship service. So how should we dress for church? I don't think Paul would answer this question with a description of shirts and pants and dresses and shoes or ties, which were unknown in his day. Instead, Paul urges us to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And Paul stresses in Colossians 3:14, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I was looking at this word, binds them together in unity, and I thought, you know, you could almost imagine this, putting on these virtues that Paul names, one by one, like putting on the layers of a fancy kimono that's got lots of layers and binding it all together with love, perhaps like an obi that holds everything in place. Maybe it's just me that finds that an interesting image, but the putting on these virtues like layers of clothing and then tying them with something so that none of them can move out of place, that they're all held together with love. Of course, we do not layer these virtues on our body, but instead on our hearts. What should we wear for church? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And if we begin each day with prayer to our Lord God to fill our hearts with these things, then we can learn to be the church, dressed as the church in the things of God. And not in just ordinary shirts and pants. Of course, most places you go, you'll still want to wear shirts and pants or dresses or something. But it's more important the things we wear to clothe our hearts and our spirits with attitudes pleasing to God is more important than the clothing we put on our bodies. Doesn't matter all that much what we wear to worship service once or twice a week. It is very important to prepare our hearts daily to be the church to a lost world. as Jesus taught in John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is the mark of the church by which the world sees that we follow Jesus. In the rest of Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives some practical instructions. Some practical instructions for Christian living. So as we read verses 15 to 25, think about how a heart clothed with love might carry out these instructions that Paul gives us. If your heart was filled with those virtues and clothed with love, how would you interpret and understand the things Paul says here? Just something to reflect on. Paul says, starting in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is sitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. To some extent, Paul's words reflect social realities of his time. In Paul's time in the Roman Empire and the culture then, for example, slavery was very common. It was a fact of society that many people were slaves. Not always treated harshly, but some of the slaves even had their own wealth and their own position, but they were still at the command of their master. They were slaves. So this was a common fact of Roman life. Another common thing is that women often had no choice who they would marry. Others decided who they would marry, fathers or brothers or business owners in the community. So they were given no choice. So they needed to deal with the realities of that. And Paul considers that, I think, in how he chooses to write this letter. It's necessary for Paul to give practical instructions that fit with the conditions of society. If Paul had given instructions that people could not carry out in the society at that time, then the people who received the letter would not be able to do the things Paul had asked them to do. But Paul gives practical instructions that fit the conditions of that society so that they can follow what he says. When we look at the chapter as a whole, however, Paul's emphasis on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love above all clearly establishes a strong moral foundation for seeking constant improvements in social conditions as well. So Paul, as a practical matter, deals with the reality of the society of his time, but he also sets lofty goals and virtues for the church to work toward, to try to implement, to clothe himself with in life. Now, in particular, we already saw how Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, there is no slave or free in the church. In the church, these divisions do not exist. There are certainly many slaves and many free people participating in the church, but in the eyes of the church, they were to be completely equal and to be dealt with as human beings, brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's clear Paul does not approve of slavery. He simply deals with the reality of his time that many people are slaves. So he gives them instructions they can follow for their practical Christian life. Now, we won't take the time to look at these verses and ideas in detail today. That might take some time and cause us to jump back and forth across many different scriptures, but I do want to draw your attention to the closely connected statements that Paul makes in verses 17, 23, and 24. We've gathered those on one slide, just the parts that I want you to notice here. You have the next slide there. Oh, this is it. Thank you. Sometimes it seems it's not a waste. Whatever you do, that's pretty broad and all-compassing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says again, just a couple of verses later, he says again, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. And then Paul says, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. The things we do in our jobs, in our families, in schools, we are serving the Lord. So we want to clothe ourselves with the things of God, with the attitude, the love for the people around us, for everyone we meet that is pleasing in God's sight. So let's summarize. Let's strive to clothe ourselves daily with God-pleasing virtues, especially love. Whatever we do, let's do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, as working for the Lord, because it is our Lord Christ Jesus the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for this chance to gather together for worship, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for guests and new people that you brought and just blessed them wonderfully in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your great love and compassion, your great mercy on us. Thank you most of all for the wonderful salvation you've given us through the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would draw us all to you by your Holy Spirit. Wherever we're at, whether we're not yet believers or whether we've been Christians for many years, draw us together closer and closer to you, that we might go ever onward on the road of faith, to be your church, to share your love with the people around us, to believe in you and trust in the promises of your word always. Help us to discard all sinful ways, to cast off those dirty garments of the ways of the world, and to clothe ourselves instead with godly virtue. Help us to clothe ourselves with compassion for those around us, with kindness to everyone we meet, with humility, never pride, with gentleness, with patience. Help me, Lord, to have more patience. Help us all. And most especially, help us to put on love. Love for you, love for one another, love for all. We ask you to look after each of our needs. Lord, comfort those who are mourning. Be very present for those who are lonely and struggling and strengthen them. Give new joy to those who are sad. Peace to those who are in distress. Healing to those who are sick. Draw us to you. Bless each and every one, Lord, according to the riches of your grace and mercy. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.